Some Bibles available in the chair racks in front of us, and you can turn to the back of the Bible, page 93, and that's where we will be this morning, Acts chapter 3. And as you're finding your way in God's Word, I want to open us up in a word of prayer. Father, as we open your Word, God, I don't have a message this morning outside of what you've already said in the Holy Scriptures. So I'm praying, God, that you will use this text, which you led Luke, the author of Acts, to pen, God, to preserve for us. God, you want to teach us through this text this morning, and I pray that all of our eyes are open to see, our ears are open to hear, and our hearts are open to receive the truth that you're saying in this chapter. God, we love you. And we ask this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. In Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, we are introduced to a story concerning a miracle involving two of Jesus' disciples, Peter and John, and a lame man. If you look in chapter 3, verse 1, I want to quickly just look through this story, and then we'll get to verses 11 and following. But the text tells us, now Peter and John, they were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. So Peter and John are making their way to the temple about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along. We see here the introduction of a man who has a very serious handicap. He was born into the world without the ability to walk. He was born a cripple from the day of his birth. So much so that he was carried along, and they used to set him down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Many scholars believe this was also called the Corinthian Gate. There was one gate that was heavily adorned and made from bronze that stood out of all of the other gates in the temple. So they placed this man there every day to do what? In order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. Being crippled, he had no way to walk, and he was not able to earn a living, so he depended upon the generosity and the charity of those who entered and exited the temple each day to give to him to help meet his daily needs. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. So as he sees them approaching, he begins begging for gifts from them, pleading that they will have mercy upon him and help him. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and he said, "Look at us." So I can just imagine Peter fixing his gaze upon this lame man, and this man's thinking, this is about to be a great act of generosity that I'm going to receive from these two guys. But that wasn't the case. He began to give them his attention. Verse 5 says, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter says to him, "I do not possess silver and gold." Now, if you're crippled and you're poor and you're depending upon the charity of others to get you by, this is not something you want to hear when somebody's stooped down to look at you and you're begging from them that, "Hey, I have no money to give you this day." But Peter had something so much better than money. He goes on to say, "But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." Peter says, "I don't have silver and gold. I don't have a gift of money, but I have a gift of healing to give to you this day. In the name of Jesus," he called upon the person, the authority, and the power of Jesus to heal this man. And the text tells us, in seizing him by the right hand, Peter reaches down, grabs him by the right hand, and he raises him up, and immediately, instantaneously, look at what happens. His feet and his ankles are strengthened. There was just strength that filled his legs. And with a leap, he stands up, stood upright, and he began, for the first time in his life, he began to walk. He began to walk, and he entered into the temple with them, walking And he's leaping, jumping up and down, and he's just praising God, making all kinds of noise, drawing all kinds of attention. And look at the result. All the people saw him walking and praising God. And they paid attention to him because they recognized him. They were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And now they're just filled with wonder and amazement at what has happened to this man. Some time presumably passes, and Luke then tells us in verse 11, at some point they exit the temple, and then they go to this area called Solomon's Portico, which was this covered colonnade on the eastern side of the temple complex. And in verse 11, we see while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people, word is spreading about what has happened to this man, this miracle that's taken place. They're running together to them, to the so-called portico of Solomon. They're just full of amazement. They are utterly astonished because day after day after day, they've seen this man crippled, unable to move, carried back and forth by men. Now he's walking, now he's jumping, and he's praising God for something miraculous that's taken place in his life. But as all these people are rushing to Peter and John, Peter is quick to correct a big misunderstanding. He asks them in verse 12, when he sees them coming, he says, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or our piety we have made him walk?" You see, the crowds were thinking that Peter and John were the source of this healing. And Peter is quick to say, you need to understand something. It's not been by our power, our might, our ability, or our strength. It's not been by our piety. It's not by our godliness that this man's feet and his ankles have been strengthened so that he can walk. Peter wants them to know that they are not responsible ultimately for this miracle. The source of this miracle was Jesus. Look down in verse 16. He says, on the basis of faith in his name, it's the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. The source of this healing was none other than Jesus Christ. Peter and John had faith in Jesus that Jesus could heal this man. And the man himself, when Peter asked him to fix his gaze upon him and he called upon the name of Jesus, that engendered faith in this man, and he had faith in Jesus to heal him. And it was through faith in the person and power of Jesus that this man was made perfectly whole. God completely healed this man. Now that raises the all-important question in this text that Peter deals with. How could the name of Jesus possess such power? What enabled calling upon the name of Jesus in faith to bring physical healing to this man who had been lame from his birth? And what Peter goes on to declare in this text is that faith in Jesus bears the power to heal because God has resurrected him from the dead and exalted him to heaven. You see, many people thought Jesus' ministry upon his death on the cross had ended, that was the end of Jesus, no more miracles, his work was done. But Peter goes on to declare to this crowd that the ministry of Jesus is still continuing. The one who was crucified on Friday was resurrected from the grave by God on that Sunday morning. And as God raised his son up from the dead, he not only raised him up from the grave, but he raised him up to heaven, exalting him to heaven, where he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And he bears all authority, the right to act, and all power, the ability to act and to continue his ministry he started on earth from heaven. Jesus Christ is the one who's been raised from the dead and exalted to heaven by God. And as we see in this passage before us, there are two major implications based upon that reality that God has raised Jesus from the dead and he's exalted him to heaven. First of all, we see in this text, because God has resurrected and exalted Jesus, everyone must hear the gospel. Because of what God has done in Christ, through the resurrection and glorification of Christ, everyone must hear about it. They must hear what we call the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ. Upon this miracle taking place, Peter is quick to shift the focus from the miracle of the healing of this man to the greatest miracle of all, what God has done in Jesus Christ in raising him from the dead and exalting him to heaven. And in verses 13 through 18, we see several important elements about this gospel message that all people must hear. First of all, we see that Jesus Christ, he suffered according to the scriptures. Look in verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our father has glorified, now notice this word, his servant, Jesus. This word servant, it goes back to the Old Testament. It has both suffering and messianic overtones in the Old Testament. Look down in verse 18. The Bible tells us, but these things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Peter wants the people to understand, first of all, that Jesus Christ is this promised suffering Messiah that God said he would send into the world. The one that the prophets foretold would come and they would suffer according to this predetermined plan that God had in place. Think about all the ways that Jesus suffered that we see in the Gospels. First of all, we know that Jesus, he suffered by being betrayed by Judas, one of his own disciples. He suffered by being falsely condemned to death by the religious leaders of the day, the Sanhedrin. Look in verse 13. He suffered by being delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate by all of the Jews that were gathered there in Jerusalem on the day of his death. They are the ones that handed Jesus over to the Romans, to Pilate, and then to the soldiers, calling for his death. They were the ones that disowned Jesus. They rejected him and denied him to the point that Peter says here, Pilate had determined to let Jesus go, but you so demanded his death that you asked instead for Pilate to release to you a murderer whose name was Barabbas. This is the suffering that Jesus experienced. He suffered so much that we see in the Gospels he was then mocked, having been turned over. He was beaten. He was whipped by a scourge to the point from his shoulders down to his buttocks that left his flesh exposed to bones and possibly even organs. Jesus is the Christ that God sent into the world to suffer. And we see next in the text, not only is Jesus the one who suffered according to the scriptures, but Jesus is the one who died on the cross. Look at verse 14 and 15. But you disowned this holy one, the righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life. Jesus' sufferings climaxed in his death on the cross. Jesus Christ, as he was handed over to the Romans, they beat him, they mocked him, they forced him to carry the crossbeam of his cross to his execution site, Golgotha, and there they nailed Jesus' hands and they nailed Jesus' feet to the cross and they hoisted him up in the air. And hour after hour, from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., Jesus hung on that cross, dying the most humiliating, the most agonizing, the most painful death a person could die in times of antiquity. Back in 2011, a man by the name of Jerry Lard murdered my younger brother, Jonathan Schmidt, who was a police officer in our hometown of Truman, Arkansas. Jerry Lard was captured. He was sent before a court, a trial by jury, and the jury determined that Jerry Lard deserved the death penalty. He was sentenced to death by lethal injection. Sometimes in our society, when you break the laws of society, you get the death penalty. I want you to hear what the Bible says. Anytime you break God's laws, you get the death penalty. See, that's the penalty. That's the consequence for breaking God's laws. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death. When we sin, when we rebel against God's commandments, when we break his laws, the consequence that we justly deserve is death. We are born into this world with a sinful nature we inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And because of that sin nature, we are born into this world spiritually dead. We have no relationship with God. Then there comes a point where we all will die physically. We just had two church members, men that I dearly loved. They breathed their last this past weekend. That's a consequence of sin. And it will one day, except for the Lord returning, it will happen to us all. We will all die. That's physical death. But then there's a greater death the Bible tells us about. It's this spiritual death called eternal death. We all will stand before our holy God one day when at the end, it's appointed to us to die once. Hebrews 9:27, after this comes the judgment, and the judgment we deserve is what the Bible calls the second death, eternal separation from God in a literal place of punishment the Bible calls hell. That's the consequence that's always meted out, death for breaking the law of God. But when Jesus died, hear me this morning, he did not die for any wrongs that he had committed. He never once broke the law of God. He was perfect in all of his ways. The Bible tells us he was put on that cross. He was rejected by this world to fulfill the plan of God, that God might provide a substitute for all of us who had broken his laws. Someone had to die the death penalty, but us dying on a cross would have never appeased God's wrath against us as sinners. That's why Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world. Isaiah 53 verse 5 tells us, but he, referring to Jesus, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. 1 Peter 2:23 tells us, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross. That's why Jesus was dying. He was paying the penalty for the world's sins, but no wrongs that he had ever committed. Look again in the text. Jesus in verse 14, he's the Holy One. This designates Jesus as the divine Son of God who came down from heaven. He's separate from all men. He is God who took on flesh. He's the righteous one, verse 14. He is the one who never committed a wrong. He was innocent. He was the innocent one who took the place of all the guilty ones. And then we see in verse 15, he was the one that was put to death, the Prince of Life, the one that God sent into the world to lead us to life and to provide us with life. And yet he's the one dying on the cross. Jesus, he suffered according to the scriptures. He died on the cross for our sins. And we see a third element of this good news, this gospel that all people must hear. Verse 15, Jesus is the one who arose from the grave. Look in verse 15. They put to death the Prince of Life, but Peter says, the one whom God raised from the dead. At 3 p.m. on that Friday, after suffering and taking upon himself our judgment for our sins on the cross, Jesus committed his spirit into the hands of the Father. He breathed his last. He cried out, it is finished. The work is done. He breathed his last and he died. Jesus did not just go unconscious. Jesus literally, physically died. The Bible tells us his body was prepared for burial. He was wrapped in linen cloths. He was put into a tomb, and that tomb was sealed, and it was secured with a guard. But on that Sunday morning early, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus truly arose. It's not a myth. It's not just a story. It's not a metaphor. The resurrection of Jesus is a reality. It's a fact of history. God brought Jesus back to life. That Sunday morning, God literally, he physically, he bodily raised Jesus from the grave. And his resurrection, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 24, and Acts chapter 3, verse 19, It means that Jesus, through his life, his death, and his resurrection, he's defeated the power of the grave. All of those who believe in him and trust in him, they can have victory over death when it comes. And it means that Jesus has defeated the power of sin. Sin can now be forgiven, and sin's power can be broken in a person's life so that they can live a new life. Jesus, he suffered according to the scriptures. Jesus, he died on the cross for sins. Jesus arose from the grave. Verse 15, Jesus appeared to the disciples. He was put to death, the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. And look what Peter says. It's a fact to which we are witnesses. See, the resurrection of Jesus wasn't just a message that was proclaimed. It was a reality that was observed. On numerous occasions, Luke tells us at the beginning of the book of Acts, over a 40-day period, Jesus showed himself to his first followers by many convincing proofs. In the book of 1 John, we read that they saw him with their own eyes. They heard him with their own ears. They touched him with their own hands. Jesus actually appeared to the disciples. This past Tuesday, as we were preparing for Easter and we were gathered in here as a staff having a time of prayer, we were talking about this satire video that was released that shows just how ridiculous it is for people to believe that the disciples would have actually made up the resurrection story concerning Jesus. I mean, I want you to think with me about this. Can you imagine one of the spokesmen, maybe Peter, as he's speaking here as the spokesman for the group, these disciples, he stands up among them, these disciples who fled when Jesus was put to death, who were scared for their lives and have been totally demoralized and discouraged because their master had been put to death. He stands up among them and says, guys, I've got a plan. We're gonna pull off the greatest hoax that the world has ever seen. It's gonna be the greatest thing ever to take place. This is what we're gonna do. We're gonna take some money. We're gonna go down to Jesus's grave. And those guards who are securing Jesus's tomb, we're gonna pay them off. Even though they know if they take money and they leave and something happens to the body of Jesus, they can be put to death. We're gonna convince them to take money from us. Then we're gonna roll back the stone. We're gonna go into Jesus's tomb and we're gonna take the body. We're gonna steal it. We're gonna hide it. And then this is the best part, guys. This is what we're gonna do. We're gonna hold to this lie. We're gonna let people persecute us. We're gonna let people steal our property. We're gonna let people beat us and stone us. We're gonna let people put us in prison. And guys, we're even going to die the most gruesome deaths, and not one of us is gonna recant. We're gonna hold to this story all the way to our deaths, even though we know it's a lie. I wanna tell you, you've got some kind of faith if you believe a story like that. If you believe that, would you please see me afterwards, because I have some land on the moon I'd like to sell you. Guys, the reason these men suffered persecution, hostility, rejection, and death, testifying to the resurrection of Jesus, is because they knew it wasn't a lie. They knew they had actually seen him and actually heard him and actually touched him, and that he had truly changed their lives, and he had commissioned them with a message, the most important message that the world needs to hear, that he was dead, but he is now the living one, alive forevermore. And then the last part of this good news message everyone needs to hear, we see is in verse 13, which Peter begins with. Jesus is the one who suffered according to the scripture, died on the cross, arose from the grave, appeared to the disciples, and then ascended to heaven. Look in verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. That word glorified, it means God has clothed Jesus in splendor in heaven. The one he raised from the grave, he exalted to heaven to be in his presence forevermore. Remember, Jesus began in heaven, always preexisted with the Father from eternity past, left and humbled himself to take on flesh, lived, suffered, and died for us, but then he returned to heaven to be with the Father forevermore, and he shares the throne of God. He shares the authority of God, the rule of God, the power of God, because he himself too is God. Church, that's the gospel. That's the gospel that everyone needs to hear. The gospel is not God loves you, though he does love us. The gospel is not keep the Ten Commandments, though if you accept the gospel, you will strive to live according to the commandments of God. The gospel is not join a church, though if you truly believe the gospel, you will become a part of a church and you will be faithful to that church. The gospel is not clean up your life, though if you believe the gospel will definitely clean up your life. You wanna know what the gospel is? The gospel is this message that God in his mercy and his grace, he sent his son Jesus Christ into the world who took on flesh, lived a sinless life, died a penalty-paying death on the cross. He was resurrected from the grave to defeat our enemies of sin and death and to offer to us forgiveness, a relationship with God, and the gift of eternal life if we will repent of our sins and believe in him. Guys, that's the gospel. That is the gospel in its purest form, and that's the gospel message of what God has done in Christ that Peter shows us here. Everyone needs to hear because God has raised up this Jesus from the grave and exalted him to heaven. Because God has resurrected and glorified Jesus, everyone must hear the gospel. But there's a second point in this text, another major implication. Because God has resurrected and exalted Jesus, everyone must not only hear the gospel, everyone must respond to the gospel. And we see this in verses 19 and following. Once Peter has proclaimed this gospel to the crowd, he wants them to know that there's something that they are now responsible to do with this gospel. They're not just to hear it. There's now a responsibility they have with this gospel. He says in verse 17, "Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. When they rejected Jesus and called for his death, as with all of the scribes and priests," he says, "you guys, you were willful. You were sinful in what you did, guilty for murdering your Messiah that God sent to you. But what you did in ignorance. You didn't fully understand who you were doing this to and what you were doing. But what God has done in Jesus through his resurrection and ascension to heaven in defeating sin and death, it won't count for you unless you heed this call." And what's Peter's call? What is this response everyone must make? We see in verse 19, "Therefore, repent and return." In light of all that Peter had told them, this is what God is calling every man to do, to repent and to return. The word repentance, it refers to this change of mind that leads to a change of action. It is this changing of one's way of life as the result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. In other words, repentance is this deep, sincere remorse we have over our rebellion against God to the point that we are willing to hate our sin and forsake our sin and turn away from our sin. And then the other part of this response is not only just repenting and turning away from sin, our way of living life, but Peter says it also involves returning. This word return, it means to turn, to have a change of direction. As a person is turning away from sin, Peter is saying you are automatically turning to something else at the same time. What you're turning to is the person of Jesus, to place your faith and your trust in him, believing in who he is, and submitting your life to him as your Lord and your Savior. In so doing, as a person repents and turns to Jesus, they are in fact returning to God. If you were to tell me, "Pastor Donald, turn to the north," and I was to turn this way, to turn to the north means that I must turn away from the east, the south, or the west. See, I can't turn to the north if I'm not turning away from another direction. And that's what this idea of repentance and turning it to Jesus and faith involves. Repentance, as I explained in one of my previous sermons last Sunday, I believe, it's two sides of the same coin. Where there's true repentance, there's true faith. Where there's true faith, there's true repentance. They're joined together at the hip, so to speak. You can't turn from sin biblically and not turn to Jesus Christ in faith biblically, or vice versa. Repentance is the negative aspect of a conversion experience. It's what we're turning away from. And faith is the positive aspect of a conversion experience. It's what we're turning to. Receiving Jesus Christ, accepting him as the Bible calls us to, involves this response of repentance and faith. And repentance and turning to Jesus is so important, Peter tells us, for three reasons. Look in verse 19. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. When we repent and return, it results in three wonderful blessings of salvation. First, it results in the blessing of forgiveness. When Peter speaks about sins being wiped away, this word technically means to remove, to leave no trace, to obliterate, to erase something. I want you to imagine with me all of your sins, and you know most of what you've done and some things you don't even know what you've done that's been rebellion and disobedience to God. I want you to imagine all of those sins are written down in a book, past, present, and future. For some of us, it wouldn't be one book, it'd be a 12-volume edition like myself. But all of your sins are written down in a book. Every page is filled with ink. And then I want you to imagine all of that ink being wiped clean. Every page is pure white. That's what Peter's telling us God does. When we repent and we believe in Jesus Christ, he washes our sins away, no longer holds them against us, because Jesus has paid our debt and he credits the righteousness of Jesus to our account. We repent and we turn to Jesus to receive this blessing of forgiveness. We repent and turn to Jesus that we may experience this blessing of refreshment. Look in verse 19 again. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What Peter's saying here is that when we repent and turn from our sins, God doesn't just wipe away our sins, but he comes to live within us. His presence becomes real in our lives. He empowers us by the Holy Spirit, and we enter into seasons in life that are marked by empowerment, a changed life, encouragement, joy, peace, wisdom, provision, protection, and the list goes on. God refreshes our lives. God changes us, gives us a new life in Christ. My life before Christ is nothing compared to my life in Christ Jesus. When God washed away my sins, he made me a new man and has given me the best life in Christ. And it's going to get even better when I go to be with Jesus. We repent and turn from our sins and trust in Christ that we may experience the blessing of forgiveness, refreshment, and then last of all, we repent and turn to Christ that we may experience the blessing of Jesus' return. Look in verse 20. And that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from the ancient times. When we repent and we turn to Christ, those of us who believe in him one day will experience Jesus' return. The Bible tells us in these verses that God's fixed the day in which he's going to restore all things. Sin's going to be done away with. Death's going to be done away with. Suffering's going to be done away with. God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. There's an appointed day for that to happen. Until then, Jesus remains in heaven, continuing his ministry, bringing his enemies into subjugation under his feet. But when the last person is saved who's to believe in Jesus Christ, God is going to send Jesus back to return for his people. And that's going to be a glorious day for those of us who have trusted in Christ. He will receive us. The Bible tells us, therefore, Jesus Christ shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those of us who are alive and still remain, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet Jesus in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Church, that should be a comfort to you this morning. Jesus is coming back for his church. He's going to gather us to himself. He's going to give us a new body, and we're going to dwell with him in paradise forever and ever in the new heaven and the new earth. But if you don't know Jesus, he's not coming back for you. He's coming back to judge you. Look at what he says in verses 22 and following. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says." So Moses said, there's a prophet coming like me, but he's going to be much greater than me. "And it'll be that every soul," listen to verse 23, "that does not heed that prophet," every person that doesn't listen to Jesus, "shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward have also announced these days. You go back to Moses, moving forward to Samuel and all the prophets, they announced the days of the coming of the Christ, the days of salvation and the days of the coming judgment. Those who do not know Jesus, it will not be a day of reward. It will be a day of judgment. Those who know Jesus will receive an eternal heaven, and those who have rejected Jesus will enter in to an eternal judgment. Several years ago, I took out a life insurance policy and made my wife the primary benefactor. Upon my untimely death, my wife will see a very large financial benefit. She didn't have to do anything. It's just automatically hers. If you don't hear anything else I say this morning, I want you to listen to this preacher in the pulpit this morning. The death of Jesus Christ does not work that way. What Jesus did in dying on the cross, it does not automatically account for anyone. It's not automatically applied. Peter is telling the crowd, you don't just automatically get Jesus' salvific benefits upon his death. You don't just die and then you're rewarded with heaven. You must respond to what God has done in Christ through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus. And Peter warns the crowd about this, lest any of them think because they're descendants of Abraham, they're going to be the people of God automatically. Look at what he says in verse 25. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with the fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But then look at what he says in verse 26. For you first God raised up his servant, and he sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So Peter's saying, don't think just because you go back to Abraham and you're connected to the covenant promise God made to Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed through his seed, which is the seed of the Messiah. You don't automatically get in by just being a descendant of Abraham. You must know the Christ, the one who comes from Abraham, who blesses all who repent and believe in him. About a year ago, several church members in a church over in Fort Worth, they got together and they prayed for their pastor who had just recently resigned. He stepped down from the pulpit and was entering in to a short retirement because he had a terminal case of cancer. It was so severe. He'd been to the doctor ongoing that the doctor told him you've got weeks, maybe a couple of months to live at the most. So he's getting all of his affairs in place and he's getting his household in order. But his church got together and prayed for him. And he followed up with his doctor to see what the plan would be over the next few weeks or months as he was slowly but surely dying. The doctor ran some extra tests to see what they needed to do. And to the doctor's amazement, his cancer was completely gone. He didn't understand it. He was completely healed. Church, that's an example of like what we see in this story in Acts chapter 3. Believers got together. They prayed in the name of Jesus, calling upon the person of Jesus to release his power, to grant a healing in his name, because they knew he had the authority and the ability to do it. Jesus healed that pastor because he's alive. He's the one God raised from the dead and is exalted to heaven. And Jesus has the ability to perform miracles, to grant gifts of healing, to work in relationships, to open doors, to grant wisdom, to provide needs. Jesus can do anything he wants according to his will. He has that power because he's the one who was raised from the dead and exalted to heaven, proving to the world he's the one that God sent to be our Savior and our King. Jesus can heal, but friends, listen to me. We need Jesus not to heal us physically. We need Jesus because we all need to be healed spiritually. We all have this cancer in us, and it's the cancer of sin. And it's going to send us straight to hell apart from Jesus, the great physician, who alone can heal us. And the only way Jesus heals is through a broken sinner who's willing to come to him admitting his sin, is willing to break from that way of life and to cling to him in faith and to surrender their life, not just to be rescued from hell, but to be changed forevermore and to follow him for the rest of their days. It's not a commitment that we can pull off on our own, but when a person with a true, sincere heart of repentance and faith comes to Jesus, he will grant the power to make that possible. Are you here this morning and you've never made a decision to turn from your sins and to trust in Jesus? We're gonna have a time of response. And just as Peter called the crowd that day upon hearing the gospel, which you've heard this morning, I am calling you from the balconies and the bottom floor to repent and to turn to Jesus in faith this morning. We're here to answer any questions we can to help you in getting your life right with God through Christ this morning. Will you please pray this morning? I want to ask this side of the church, will you pray for people coming to Christ? I want to ask this side of the church, will you pray for people who need to see Jesus work a miracle in some way, in a relationship, in a health situation, whatever's going on in their life, will you pray? And will you in the middle, will you just sing praises this morning to Jesus Christ, the resurrected and exalted one? Will you please stand with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, your gospel has been proclaimed. You said if Jesus is lifted up, you would draw all men to him. So we're asking that you will do that in the hearts of men today. From the youngest to the oldest, may there be no excuse in anyone's heart to say, I'm gonna hold on to this and say no to Jesus. God, will you just break those strings, break those chains, and will you call people to Jesus this morning? Call them to join this church. Call them to go public with their faith and baptism. Call them into ministry to proclaim this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Will you work in all of our hearts? Jesus has been raised and exalted. He is living. Let us see you working in the hearts of your people this morning. And we pray it in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.